There are clocks all over the place, aren't there? There are clocks in our lives, clocks that tick. Not just ones on walls or ones on mantelpieces or alarm clocks by our beds. There are other clocks which are always there in our minds, which shape the way we live. Often they are alarm clocks. We're waiting for them to count down and the alarm to go off. You know this on the grand scale. There is the big clock of your life that ticks away until the alarm rings. You will die. The alarm's been set by God. It's going to go off. And the time is ticking away. There you go. You just lost another second. There are smaller clocks. There's biological clocks in your body which are ticking away, and then suddenly an alarm goes off and something alters with who you are. Something has changed and you won't get back the body that you did have. There are the clocks that tick through life, that go through your ages, your generations as it were, that affects how others view you. For a while you're young, but the clock ticks by and the alarm goes off, and now you're middle-aged and the alarm goes off again, and now you're old and you didn't realise this was coming, but it came quicker than you thought. Talking with one man at the Wednesday prayer meeting, and he works in a Christian college. He said, I thought I used to knew how to talk to young people. I sit down now at the meals in the college. I don't know how to talk to them. They just see me as an old man. The clock ticks on your work. You have opportunities of work. There's things you're going to do, and then retirement comes and that's gone. You go back in the office, they've forgotten who you are mostly. In your education, clocks tick by, a course finishes, an exam is over, tick, 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 tick. Little clocks are going in your life all over the place, as well as the great big clock that ticks every second away till the alarm rings. Some of those clocks you embrace, and some of them make you very nervous, like Captain Hook in Peter Pan. In Acts 18, I think there's a clock ticking in the ears of the Apostle Paul, or in the mind of the Apostle Paul at least. And that's what we're going to try and see, hopefully, in these verses. So I'm going to do, I guess, three parts to it. I'm going to talk about where are we here in these verses, what's going on. I'm going to talk about what's the clock that Paul has got ticking in his mind, amongst all the other ones he's got. And then we're going to hear the first alarm ring on that clock, hopefully. Let's talk about where we are. Paul has just left Corinth. Corinth was an important Achaean city, or Greek city we might call it, down in the south of Greece. He was there a long time. He'd been there 18 months or so. A good-sized church had been established. Jesus said to him, I have many people in this place. It was established through quite unusual means. I talked about that in the previous sermons. Paul didn't have some great public campaign of evangelism. He taught in the synagogue. And when that closed down to him, he went next door and taught in a house next door. And in many ways, he refused to use all the techniques that Corinth offered him for public proclamation, because they were really big on oratory and talking and listening to the profound speakers. And Paul stepped away from all that. And yet, he made an impact. You have to listen back to the previous sermon to see all the details. But he made an impact, and a church was built because the Lord chose it to be so. But now, he's heading home. And where is home? Well, he's heading back to Antioch, the city, the church where he was first a pastor, where he was called to by Barnabas to help out with what's happening. It's in Syria. Now, to get there, he's got quite a long distance. He can't catch a flight. So what he does first is he crosses the Aegean Sea. That's the sea between Greece and Turkey. In our language, he's going to end up in Turkey, and then he's going to travel across, maybe down through the Mediterranean again, down to Antioch. He's going to stop at Turkey and then go on. Now, the Turkish city, or the Asian city, as he would have thought of it, he comes to, is a place called Ephesus. Ephesus is a big city. It's a lively, active city, like Corinth was. Lots is going on there. It's an important place. So you might think to yourself, well, given what's just happened in Corinth, given how successful it all was, given all the experience he's just had, Paul is going to be well and truly pumped for evangelism. This is a great opportunity. He's in this city. It's a thriving city. Plenty for him to be getting on with. But he doesn't. It says in verse 19, they arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. Paul speaks with the local Jews, like he always does. He's going to leave a couple of friends there, Priscilla and Aquila. He met them in Corinth, and they're believers who had come from Rome, Jewish believers. But when the people in Ephesus say, this is great stuff, you should stay, you should talk more to us, he says, no. I've got to go. And to be honest, I'll come back, but only if it's God's will. So I'm not really sure I will be back. Now that makes you wonder, doesn't it? When you've seen what Paul's been doing in previous chapters, it makes you think to yourself, what is his problem? Why is he so unwilling to evangelise Ephesus? It's given to him on a plate. I mean, goodness, which preacher walking into a city, delivering a message, and afterwards people come up to him and go, you should stay and tell us more. Which preacher then says, yeah, I don't think so. I think I'll leave, actually. Why has he done it? Now, we might say, well, maybe he's just burned out. I mean, that happens to people, doesn't it, in their work. He just needs time at home. He just can't cope with the thought of more work at this moment. Many people feel that in their day-to-day jobs. They reach a point where it's just, I can't be doing this right now. I need a holiday. I need a break. And for somebody like Paul, you could understand it. Yeah, there are Christians still, aren't there, who do what Paul did in a limited way. They travel to another country and they preach. They travel around and it gets wearing. By the way, while we're on that, it might be worth comparing, I suppose, different types of Christian work, just so we're thinking the right way about Paul's work. Remember, there are Christians who travel to another country, they plant a church there, and then they settle there. It becomes their home. They just live out their days in that other country. Now, sometimes we call those Christians missionaries, but of course they're not really missionaries, are they? What they actually are is just Christians who have gone to work in a different country. If a British man becomes the pastor of a French church for 30 years, he's a French pastor. That's what he is. That's what he's doing now. But there are others like Paul. Maybe more of what we think of as a missionary. They travel, they set up a church, they move on. They set up another church, they move on. They're gifted in that way. And those people who haven't made a new home in France or Greece or Turkey or wherever, those Christians need some sort of home church. They need to know they belong somewhere to go back to. Now we could think, well, maybe that's what Paul's doing. It's not that he doesn't want to evangelise Ephesus, it's that he just needs to go home. He needs to go back to Antioch, where he first pastored at Barnabas' invitation, he needs to be part again of that church. That's his home. So, that might be it. It might be that after all the exertion, Paul feels the need to have time under pastoral care of a home church. Again, let's just say that would be a very wise thing to do, wouldn't it, if that was the explanation. Tremendously wise. You think of a multi-church planter like Paul. He needs somewhere to touch base. Every time he turns up in a city and he preaches the gospel and he forms a church, they're all newbies. They're all people who have just become Christians. So they'll encourage him and they'll spur him on, but they can't really pastor him and care for him because they don't know very much at this moment. Now, if he was going to live there long term, then maybe the Lord bring other people in and all kinds of things would develop. But if he's moving on quickly, he does need somewhere to go, to be pastored, to be cared for. And that is wise in our own time as well. You need a home church for those Christians who do a lot of travelling like this, to check what they're doing, to help them, to give them space to find rest. It's exhausting being on the road like this. You're moving round, not having long in one place. We're not really designed for that. There's many temptations that can affect a church planter like this, especially sort of sexual temptations. If you may have had friends, not necessarily in Christian work, but just who were on the road. Maybe they worked away a lot with building work, and they used to do different projects, or maybe they were sort of travelling salesmen, they travel around the country. So many of them have fallen into sin of one sort or another because their lives are always sort of cut off from people. They're always in somewhere new. So they form, you know, new relationships. The infamous, a sailor has a girl in every port, or they get involved in gambling or whatever it might be, because they're just detached from ordinary life, checks and balances. Well, it can affect church planters like Paul. We should pray for those who do this type of work still. But having said all of that, I'm not sure that's all of Paul's reasoning. It might be part of his reasoning, but I'm not sure it's all of his reasoning. Rather, it genuinely seems to be that he is uncertain of his next step. As he says to the Ephesian people, or the Ephesian Jewish people he's met, I will come back if it is God's will. I'm not sure where God's taking me next. Now, that brings us to the alarm clock then. That's the second thing we're going to talk about. Why would Paul even think this way? What is he thinking of? What is he expecting God to do? What clock is ticking in Paul's life that makes him think this way? Because there is one. He's thinking of a clock that was set ticking right back at the start of Acts. Back at the start of Acts, we had the day of Pentecost. And on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached to the Jews of Jerusalem. And in the great sermon he preached, at the end of it, he said this: Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words he warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Listen carefully to his words. Peter is talking to Jews. He preaches to them that Jesus is their Christ. He is their king. He tells them they have killed their king and that God will react. He tells them they must repent. Find forgiveness before that happens. Come into Jesus' kingdom, his renewed Israel. Receive the Holy Spirit. But then what does he say at the end? But this is urgent. Do it now. This message is for you, he says, and your children. In other words, those who are alive now. The immediate generation. And yes, the Jews scattered across the world, they need to hear too. Because it's immediate. It's this generation. You've got to save yourself, he says, from this corrupt generation. From this era. From this period. This time. There were many things in Israel's history that took hundreds of years. When Abraham was told, your people are heading off to Egypt, he was also told, and they're going to be there a long time. It's not just going to be this generation. Yeah, it's not just going to be you and your kids. It's going to be their kids and their kids and their kids. But this warning from Peter had an immediacy to it. This is going to affect you and your children. So respond now. Why did he say that? Well, Peter had heard the Lord Jesus, hadn't he? And what had the Lord Jesus said? Things like this. Luke 11. He's talking to all the religious people around him in his society. And he says, woe to you, because you built tombs for the prophets, and it was your forefathers who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your forefathers did. They killed the prophets, you build their tombs. Because of this, God said in his wisdom, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and others they will persecute. Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed from the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all. Peter had heard Jesus say, Israel's history Israel, as we think of it, the old Israel, because Jesus was birthing a new Israel, Israel's history is coming to a bloody end. God has held back as you have done terrible things. You have killed his servants. He is going to hold back even when you kill his son. But he's not going to hold back forever. Time is now ticking, said Jesus. An alarm is going to ring and God is going to unlock destruction on Israel for all her sins in this generation. Talking about the first century, remember, AD. The lifetime of those who were listening to him. It happened. Jerusalem was besieged and wrecked. The temple was burnt to the ground and smashed up. People ended up even in cannibalism, trying to survive the awfulness of what happened. And when the Roman soldiers got in, they butchered people. But in terrifying language, years earlier, Jesus predicted it. He could see with the eyes of a prophet Jerusalem burning at the hands of the armies that were coming. And in terrifying language, he said, "This ruin is coming. You must find safety now." Even for us, we can say, well, okay, we're not that generation, we're not stood in front of him, I mean, we're not in Jerusalem. It's still a warning to us, isn't it? You don't play games with God. You don't just despise God and think, well, he's always patient. He's not patient forever. He is patient in order that you would repent and find forgiveness. He's not patient so that you can treat him like dirt and carry on as you are. Because then it stops. You have to come to Jesus to be saved, and he called his generation to do that. And so Peter, on the day of Pentecost, is just effectively repeating that. He stands up in Jerusalem and he says, there's a clock ticking. There's an alarm going to ring. And this Israel that we've all known for centuries is going to die. How many years did they have? They had a generation. That's how Jesus put it. It's how Peter put it. They had the people listening and their children. How long is that regarded as? Well, in the Bible, you'd go back to the Exodus for a definition. In Exodus, a corrupt generation died in the desert. How many years did that take? 40 years. And so, Peter's preaching on a 40-year clock. We think Jesus died around 30 AD. Jerusalem fell in 70 AD. Now, coming back to Acts 18 then, where are we on the clock? Well, Acts 18 is one of the places in Acts where we can, at our most, with greatest precision, date it because of some of the information in it. So this is around 51-52 AD. So the clock has now gone halfway down. We're already 21 years plus on from Jesus' death. Within 15 years, the war will begin. The Jewish war against Rome that will send ruin on Jerusalem. Christians will flee the city because Jesus tells them to in some of his warnings. But the people who remain will suffer horribly as they are handed over to a destruction that they were warned to find salvation from. Paul knows this. In Paul's mind, this clock is ticking. And it matters to him. Because the Jews are his people, and he loves them. He travels the world, he lives amongst Gentiles, but he loves his people, and he fears for them. Listen to Paul talking about how he felt about the Jews. Romans 9, he says, "I speak the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ. For the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel." Paul felt what was happening. It was real to him, right in his heart. My own people are going down. Some of us know what it is to love others deeply, especially family, and then watch them destroy their own lives. And it is agony. It is, as they say, like watching a car crash in slow motion. You know it's going to happen. You wish you could stop it, and there's not a thing you can do. You're just watching the entire thing in front of you as the car gets mashed up and the people inside are crushed and everything bursts with blood. Paul felt he was watching that with Israel. A car crash in slow motion. But the clock hadn't yet rung the alarm. There was one thing he could still do. Paul had been given a task by Jesus. He'd been given a task of expanding Jesus' new Israel, his renewed Israel, out into the Gentiles, out into the non-Jews. And Paul thought to himself, well, I could use that. I could use my job to try and call upon my own people. He says it again in Romans, this is Romans 11. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. See, Paul always had the Jews in his heart, in his mind. He felt for them. Oh, he preached to Gentiles and he loved to see them saved and they became his brothers and sisters. But he always hoped that that action would somehow speak to his Jewish brothers and sisters, his friends, the folk in Jerusalem. You know, we've seen over and over in Acts that they really resented him polluting Judaism with Gentiles and telling them that God was now blessing them. They couldn't stand it. But Paul hoped, well, I hope they just, that really gets under their skin and they envy what's happening and then they wake up. And they see what God is doing. And they're saved before the destruction falls. As Christians, we sometimes have to do what is right, even though it harms a very close relationship with another. As Christians, we sometimes have to do something, but our family comes to us or our friends come to us and they resent what we're doing. You are making these decisions and they spoil my life. Or they spoil your life and I'm upset about it. And our closest relationships get scarred by the fact that people look at us and say, your serving of your God is spoiling my life. Paul heard that from his Jewish friends. Now, as Christians, we spur ourselves on. We say, well, I'm not aiming to spoil anyone's life. I'm aiming to do what is right before God, to honour God. I'm just trying to make the right decisions. But we can have another hope alongside that. That sharp reaction from those who are angry with us, it hurts us. We don't like it. We don't want it. We wish we could just heal it. But even as we know we can't, we can have this hope, Paul's hope, that it will provoke them to think. We want that family member truly to know and experience God. We want that friend truly to know and experience God. Whether they once claimed to know him or whether they've never known him, we want them to know him now. And we can hope that by upsetting them, it will cause them to think again. Paul felt that of himself. He didn't want to fall out with all his Jewish friends. It wasn't his aim in life to make Jewish enemies who would beat him up. He did what he did because he believed the Lord had told him to do it. But he hoped that in all that antagonism, out of that, the death of those relationships, there would be a resurrection in these people, that they would find new life. He hoped that what he did among the Gentiles would provoke the Jewish folk to be saved. Paul had experienced that in his own life, of course. He hated Jesus for what Jesus did in Israel. Then he was broken by it, and then he repented and found forgiveness, and he wanted the others the same for others. So have you got the clock ticking in his mind now? Do you at least understand where I'm coming from? In Paul's mind, he is counting down each day towards Israel's judgment. He knows it's coming. Jesus spoke of it. Peter spoke of it. He senses it. He feels it. He knows the Old Testament prophets who spoke about these things. I also think Paul knows that at some point he's going to have to go to Jerusalem itself because of that clock. Now, that's going to be really dangerous. He's now enemy number one or two or three up in Jerusalem. But he's going to have to go and confront the heart of Israel with the truth of Jesus. If he's provoking Jews out in the provinces with his work among Gentiles, he's got to take that right slap bang to the heart of Israel and say, look what the Lord is doing. The only thing is, he doesn't know when that's going to occur. I think that's why he says to the Ephesians, I don't know if I'm coming back. I'm not sure what the next step's going to be. Because he knows at some point, and this is what we're going to see in Acts, because it then happens, at some point he's going to have to go to Jerusalem. Because there's a clock ticking. And there's a judgment coming. And that brings us to the last thing just to say this morning, which is, and then a first alarm rings. The Lord gives a sign that he's now on the road to Jerusalem. Paul, in going to Jerusalem, would in lots of ways find his path is very similar to Jesus' own path. I mean, interestingly, Jesus even started his own ministry in Galilee, which was known as Galilee of the Gentiles, and Paul's ministry, obviously, is with the Gentiles. Jesus eventually set off on a long trip down to Jerusalem with his disciples to testify that he is the king in the heart of Israel. Paul will copy that. He will eventually make a long journey to Jerusalem with disciples with him, except his disciples will be Gentiles. That's coming up in a couple of chapters. And now, here, Acts 18, there's a sign given by the Lord that in fact that journey is kicking off. If I stopped speaking for a moment, just ask you a question and said this, what would the answer be? What event took place right at the start of Jesus' work? What alarm rang in Israel right at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry? No, not quite sure who came in there. Could you just pop out and check outside? There was a figure just came through the door, went up the corridor. Thank you. Mark chapter 1, verse 1 says this. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark says, here we go. Here's the beginning of what I need to tell you about Jesus. What does he start with? John the Baptist. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. Jesus' ministry actually began with not Jesus speaking, but another, John the Baptist. When Peter tells the gospel back in Acts chapter 10 to Cornelius, a Gentile, he starts with John the Baptist. When Mark writes a gospel to summarise the good news of Jesus Christ, he starts with John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the first sign in Israel of the coming of Christ publicly. And now, as Paul is set on a road towards Jerusalem to follow in his master's footsteps, John the Baptist appears slap bang in the middle of the book of Acts. And I think Luke's making a point in that. Okay, he doesn't literally reappear, okay, just so no one's confused. He's not a ghost and he's not brought back from the dead. But he reappears through his disciples, through those who have known him. Just as Paul is following as a disciple of Jesus in his footsteps, some of John the Baptist's disciples turn up right at this moment, right in the middle of Acts. And you think, why are they there? It's a sign that Paul is now on a journey towards Jerusalem. Now, Between John the Baptist preaching and Jesus arriving in Jerusalem, there was 2 or 3 years. And that'll be true for Paul as well. He won't find himself in Jerusalem next week. But the first alarm rings. A sign is given. Paul's going to have to go to Jerusalem and testify that Jesus is the Christ. And through the next chapters of Acts, we're going to be watching that happen. Soon he'll take his Gentile disciples to Jerusalem. Soon he will suffer at the heart of Israel, like Jesus did. The only difference will be that he won't die there, because there's something else he must do as well. Now, we'll see more of that as he goes on in Acts. But today, let's just quickly see how John the Baptist reappears by finishing off our verses. So, he goes himself into the synagogue, reasons with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declines. He says, I'll come back if it's God's will. Then he sets sail from Ephesus. He lands in Caesarea. And then he goes up to the church and then goes down to Antioch. It says in verse 23, after spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and travelled from place to place through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So Paul, meanwhile, not quite sure what he's doing yet. He goes to Caesarea, he goes up to Antioch, he goes back into some of the old churches he set up originally with Barnabas. He's back in the east now, visiting the churches he planted. But whilst all that's happening, Luke says, oh, now, while he was over there, though, a Jew came. Verse 24, named Apollos. A native of Alexandria came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord and he spoke with great fervour and taught about Jesus accurately. But he only knew the baptism of John. There you go. The disciple of John appears. He's from Alexandria in Egypt. It's very famous in the Jewish world at this point due to an important teacher called Philo who's there. Philo liked to join the Old Testament with Greek ideas, a modern educator of the sort loved in Corinth. Well, Apollos is well educated. He's come out of that system. Verse 25, he also knows the way of the Lord. Where's the way of the Lord phraseology from? That was the phrase used of John the Baptist because it came from Isaiah. Apollos knows Jesus, but only as a disciple of John the Baptist. Apollos does not yet have that personal faith in Christ. He's never yet received the Holy Spirit from Christ. He's still one of John's disciples who knows about the Christ, but hasn't come to know him personally. Now he arrives, verse 26, in the synagogue there in Ephesus. He starts talking, and he's a good talker. He's very John the Baptist. He's a very vocal man. He's out the front speaking. But because he doesn't yet know Christ, Priscilla and Aquila take him under their wing. They take him to their house. They tell him the gospel. He listens. He's teachable. And he believes. Becomes a clear follower of Jesus. What happens next? Well, then Apollos hears about Paul's recent work. He hears about the big church over in Corinth, over in Achaia. And he gets very excited. That happens in verse 27. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him. Apollos has grown up amongst Jews who love to meld sort of Greek ideas with the Old Testament. Well, Paul's done that a lot better than Philo ever did. So he gets very excited. He says, I'd like to go to Corinth, and the Christians in Ephesus write a letter, and he carries the letter with him in support of him. And he turns up in Corinth. And on arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed. He's very John the Baptist. I mean, he arrives like a whirlwind in the city. It says he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. He comes like a force of nature. He comes with the force of John the Baptist. That's the sign. There's going to be a second part to it at the start of chapter 19 we'll look at next time, but that was the sign. When Paul would have heard down in the east, we've had this guy turn up. He came from John the Baptist, but now he's following Christ. Paul wouldn't have missed the significance. Luke certainly doesn't. John the Baptist has reappeared briefly. The doorway is opening up to Paul's journey to Jerusalem. His great testimony, his following of Jesus Christ. Just as we close, we might ask the question, was it a good thing that Apollos went to Corinth? I'm not so sure it was, to be honest. Paul later has to write 1 Corinthians, and if you go and read that letter, you'll find him telling them all off for getting all het up about Apollos. They love his bold style and his big speaking, and they think it's so much better than Paul's quiet approach. And things get very messy in Corinth as a result. Maybe Apollos was just a bit too young in the faith. A wiser head was needed. But Luke doesn't go into any of that here. For him, the important thing is Apollos had known the baptism of John. There's a sign, and a first alarm has rung. And Paul's now going to have to follow a road like his Saviour's, and he's going to have to go to Jerusalem and testify that Jesus is the Christ, whatever it brings to him. And as we complete chapter 18, we should carry that in our hearts and minds. We should think of Paul, his courage, his faithfulness. He would follow the Lord Jesus, whatever it cost. If it's God's will, I'll come back to you. But it may not be. I may be tortured to death before I ever get to Ephesus again. But I'll do whatever the Lord would take me to do. And as we close out this chapter, let's see that. And let's see Paul, who will now follow that road to Jerusalem. And from there, go to Rome.